This is day four of the 1999 Rocky Mountain Bible School. First session, class four. Our speaker is Brother Ron Cowie. The subject for the week is Despise Not the Day of Small Things. And today's topic is the Coronation of God's High Priest. Brother Cowie.
Good morning, brethren and sisters and young people. Just a correction. If you've been trying to colour in the names from the sheet, it was, I forgot to bring it from Australia. I had to do this in haste the other morning. Just a note for the tape anyway. Under the God in Heaven section, three times you have 4 verse 4. It should be 5 verse 4. And in the Michael section, you have three times 1 verse 9. That should be 1 verse 8. So my apologies for that. At least it shows that somebody was doing it. I want to give you one more key now as we come to this, probably one of the most glorious of the visions of Zechariah. To try and avoid information overload, I haven't mentioned this key before, but when we come to all of these visions, it's extremely important to see how the Spirit introduces these visions, because an extremely significant phrase starts each vision off. For example, in the first vision we have, I saw by night. And we're told that these are the night visions. So in the time of Gentile darkness, the angels are in control. And that's what the first vision's saying. Yes, I know it's night, says God, but the angels are in control. In chapter 1, verse 18, the prophet says, I lifted up mine eyes. And the same in chapter 2 and verse 1, I lifted up mine eyes. And both these visions were designed to encourage and inspire faithful builders to trust in God. So it's a matter of lifting up your heads. That is the theme of the visions 2 and 3. When you come to chapter 4 and verse 1, you find that this vision starts with him being waked out of sleep. So it's a post-resurrectional vision. This is a vision of the fulfillment of God's purpose in the kingdom in chapter 4. In chapter 5, having been taken to the kingdom, the vision starts off with turn around and look back. So having been gone right into the kingdom, he now has to go back into history to look at the history of the Jewish nation and the Jewish apostasy. And then having gone right back into the history of the Jewish nation, he then has to turn around again in chapter 6 and go right up to Armageddon. So all of those little phrases that start the visions off are critical to the understanding of what the visions are about. So when we come to chapter 3, we have the most glorious introduction to this vision that tells us what this vision is all about. And it says this, and I'll read it to you very literally. It says, and he showed me Jesus. Because the name Jesus and Joshua in the Hebrew are exactly the same name. And that's what this vision is all about. He showed me Jesus. And we're going to see in this, brethren and sisters, the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ explained to us. And this is a case where God delights in stimulating the intellect of his creatures. Now, Zechariah chapter 3 has a whole range of exhortations for us. And it's on two levels. So I'm going to deal with it in two levels. I'm going to deal with it first as it relates to Joshua and his companions. Then we're going to come back and go through the same verses and do it as it relates to Jesus and his companions. There are wonderful lessons here, Joshua and the faithful builders. But there are also wonderful prophecies about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now chapter 3 is Joshua's chapter. Chapter 4 is Zerubbabel's chapter. So you have here the priesthood chapter in chapter 3, and the kingly chapter in chapter 4. Because Zerubbabel was of the seed royal. He was the king in prospect, if you like. They were not going to have a king, but he was of the seed royal. So you have the priest here, king, chapter 4. And we have the work of the king priest portrayed. When we come together in chapter 6, God willing for our exhortation later in the week, we're going to see those two come together in chapter 6 and verse 12. A king and a priest upon his throne. Now, we know the background to this particular incident. Few people labouring on the temple site, huge work, two prophets, a governor, a priest, and a small group of faithful helpers trying to build the house of God. Because of the general apathy in the nation, the high priest is obliged to go down and work in the ruins of the temple. Instead of wearing his garments of glory and beauty as the high priest should have done, that he might lead the nation in worship, this high priest is having to labor in soiled garments because the Babylonians had burnt the walls of all the stones of Jerusalem with fire. So every brick he picked up was filthy. It was covered with soot and grime. So it was a dirty, filthy work they were engaged in. And the high priest was not too proud, nor did he exercise his privilege as a teacher in Israel to get out of the job of working with his brethren. So the reason God speaks abomination because he was prepared to labor with his brethren. It must have seemed an incredible task for them to build such a huge building with so few to work. We've got to read the Bible and visualize this little scene and to see it as God did and to see God's love for Joshua. Now, I want to give you the key to chapter 3 first. In verse 8, we have the key to this chapter. It says, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at." If you've got an AV margin that puts it quite correctly, they are men of sign. So everything that we see in this chapter with Joshua and his companions makes them men of sign. They were portraying a far greater work than just building that little temple back there in the days of the return from exile. Here was a work with enormous ramifications. There would be a victorious high priest who would lay the foundation of God. Now, here's where I want you to start using your God-given imagination to think about this scene. There's a lot of clues here as to what was going on. It said in verse 8, "Thou and thy fellows that sit before thee." And I can thank Brother Colin for opening up this matter of sitting before thee. You see, the idea of sitting at the feet of somebody in Jewish times was that you were there to learn. Now, think about it. They were building all day. They used every available moment of daylight to build on this temple. It was hard work. It was dirty work. When night came, Joshua would have been absolutely tired because he was not a builder by trade. He was a priest. He'd never done much hard work when it came to physical labour. But there he was building, not only putting up stones during the day, when it came nightfall, he spent his time building living stones. Because it said that the priest's lips should keep knowledge and men should seek the law at his mouth. That's Malachi 2 and verse 5. So, what God looked down upon was not just the fact that he was building, but that he was also, when the nightfall came, that he was a teaching priest. Because the thing that God really loved about these people wasn't just the fact that they builded, was the fact that the word was still being taught by Joshua in the evenings. Look what it says again in verse 8. "Those that sit at thy feet." You do not sit at people's feet while building temples. So you can see what's happening here. That they would work all day hard on the temple, and when nightfall came, they would stay in the temple site, around perhaps a campfire, because it would become cold in Israel, and they would be protecting their work from those who might come on the site to destroy it, as we know later on they attempted to do in the days of Nehemiah. And sitting at the feet was an indicator that the rest of the workers, having finished their day's work, would spend their evenings listening to Joshua's Bible class. And he was portraying the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ to hear the Sermon on the Mount. They sat at his feet in the house of Mary and Martha. Mary was always at the Lord Jesus Christ's feet. You find three times that Mary, the sister of Martha, is in the record. She's at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. "She hath chosen the good part," said Christ. Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel that he might learn the Jewish code. And so we have a description here of Joshua conducting a little Bible class on the side of the temple at night. And he faithfully taught the word of God to perhaps the dozen or so that were there on the temple site with him. And God and the angels looked down upon this with tremendous joy and satisfaction. They were delighted to see a man not only prepared to work in a job that was not his job, but a man that at the end of the day, tired though he must have been, was prepared to go and to teach the word of God to those faithful few. And this humble work, this little group sitting on the temple site around a campfire at night, became the absolute centre of attention for all the hosts of heaven. Where else in the world could they look down with such joy upon a little group that were trying to understand the word of God? And God could foresee what would come with the Lord Jesus Christ, who all day would go out there and deal with the problems of humanity. And then exhausted at night, sometimes so exhausted they had to carry him away from the work that he was doing. he would go into the house and come alive, that he might teach the word of God to those who would sit at his feet. And that's why Joshua, who has the same name as Jesus in the Hebrew, is given this great privilege to foreshadow God's. They are men of sign, and those that sit at thy feet prefigure the Christ's disciples. So that's why we have to look at this on two levels. The level that relates to Joshua, the level that relates to Christ. Now there are a number of lessons that we can take from this inspiring chapter. We mightn't get to all of them, but we'll try. Firstly, a reassurance that they were not alone. Again, that's the message of all these visions of Zechariah. The angels are extremely active on your behalf. An inspiration for Joshua to be a man of sign. A promise of equality with the angels for Joshua. The atonement portrayed. God's foundation stone laid, and an example of the Yahweh angel toward opposition. So that's some of the lessons we're going to draw from this particular vision. Now I want you to notice, the vision is not static. This is a vision that moves on, it progresses along. And we're going to see very gloriously at one point, Zechariah gets involved in the transactions as well. Now what we have in this vision is portrayed as a court scene. I put it up like that very deliberately because I only want to show you the first part of the vision. As I say, it's a moving vision. This one moves along. So the first part of the vision is, he says in verse 1, he showed me Joshua the high priest. And we'll take it now on the level of Joshua and his companions first. What we have is a court scene. The accused is Joshua. He's under great pressure. He stands there in his filthy garments, and the prosecutor, the one who's accusing him, is the Samaritan opposition, the Satan of verse 1. And this, we can go back to Ezra chapter 4, the Satans that were trying to stop the work. So it was the Samaritan opposition that was standing at his right hand. Now your right hand is the right hand of power, it's your working hand. And you're trying to swing a hammer and somebody keeps knocking it, saying, why are you building this house? Why are you building this house? What are the names of the men that build this building? And he's getting in the way of the work. So he's interfering with the work, he's at his right hand to stop him from working. And he's saying, you shouldn't be doing this. The law of Persia says you can't build this house. Accusations, threats, letters going to and from Persia to try and stop the work. So the accuser are the Samaritans. The defense counsel, who's representing Joshua, is the angel of Yahweh. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of Yahweh, but Satan at his right hand to resist him. Now the first thing that Zechariah noticed when this vision opens up is that Joshua is very, very close in the presence of Michael the archangel. You know, the first thing he says, there's Joshua. Oh, look how close the angel is to him. But the Satans are getting in the way, trying to stop the work. So this little court scene is all about the defense of Joshua by Michael the archangel. And we know that was Michael because when this is quoted in the 9th verse of Jude, it tells there that it was Michael the archangel who was contending for the body of Moses, for the people of Israel. And the words of verse 2 are quoted in Jude verse 9 and were attributed to Michael the archangel. So we're in no doubt this is Michael the archangel. Okay. In verse 2, what Michael does is to rebuke the Satan and defer to God in heaven to judge them. And it says, and Yahweh, and the first Yahweh there is Michael, Yahweh said unto the Satan, Yahweh in heaven rebuke thee, O Satan, even Yahweh that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. And that's where you need to get your Yahwehs right. The first one is Michael, and he then calls upon God in heaven to rebuke the Satan. So, we also notice, and Zechariah notices, representing us, that the angels who are with Michael are standing by to carry out the verdict. Because in verse 4, Michael answered and spake to those that stood before him. So Michael has a retinue of other angels waiting to perform his will. And all of this court scene is conducted in the presence of the God of all the earth. God in heaven is the one who will decide the issue. He is the judge of all the earth. So what we have here is an illustration of what we see in Ezra 5 concerning the battle, the controversy with the Satans. When we go to Ezra 5, and we won't turn there now, just to remind yourself that the Satan's question was, what are the names of the men that build this building? Their reply, their defense was, we are the servants of the God of heaven that build the house of God that was builded. We are the builders of the house of God. That's why we can do this work. So, it said in Ezra 5, the eye of God was upon them. So this is now expanding Ezra 5 verse 5. The eye of God was upon them. They were standing in the presence of Michael and his angels to be defended against the work of the Satans. His eyes were upon the righteous. So we find that the prophet is greatly impressed with the proximity of the angels to Joshua. In verse 1, he's standing before the angel of Yahweh. In verse 3, he stood before the angel. In verse 5, we find, it says at the end of verse 5, the angel of Yahweh stood by. So the whole message of this vision is that the angels are not distant from you. The angel of God encamps around those that love and fear him. They are sent forth to minister, to serve those who are the heirs of salvation. And what a message for them. You are not alone in your struggle. There's no other reason for that record other than to convince us, brethren and sisters, of the care and the closeness of the angels to those who are trying to be ecclesial builders. The angels do stand by. And if you're looking at the angels, that's a key phrase, because we find that so often in the Bible, angels are those that stand by. The angel of Yahweh stood by in Zechariah. I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne, the host of heaven standing by him. So they stand by God, waiting his directions. They stood by me this night, the angel of God, said Paul on the ship. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. The angel standing on the right hand side of the altar of incense. And so it goes on. And there are many, many other cases. You might note one in the book of Samuel. The little boy Samuel in the temple, it says, Yahweh came and stood and said to Samuel the third time. So the Yahweh angel actually appeared to the little boy Samuel. Interesting to think about that. So the angels are near those who are trying to build the house of God. And as we saw in the second of Chronicles, the eye of God was upon them. Eyes of Yahweh run to and fro the earth. These are they that the Yahweh angel has sent to and fro to show himself strong on behalf of his. So we can be encouraged, brethren and sisters, that we are never far from the presence of the angels of God. And that was the message that Joshua and his friends needed to understand. They were not alone, even though, given the trials of life, they must have felt that way at times. So we find that Joshua was standing there in verse 3 with filthy garments, but the angels were near him. And then in verse 4 to 7, the Yahweh angel announces the verdict from heaven. Now he'd put the matter in God's hands. God, it's up to you. You're the God that's chosen Jerusalem. You tell us the outcome of this issue. And here comes the reply, because the Yahweh angel is the one that performs the will of God on the earth. So he announces the verdict. So in verse 4 he says, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him. So he instructs his fellow angels, take away the filthy garments from him. Now, the first thing that happens in this court scene is that Joshua is vindicated. He is to be honoured. Later on, the enemies will be sorted out. But for now, the issue is Joshua able to continue this work or not? Yes, he is, and he's not only able to continue the work, he is going to be honoured and vindicated by God. And he'll be given a change of raiment. I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And a priest's mitre will be set upon his head. Then it comes down to verse 6. And here's the angel speaking directly to Joshua. And this is one of the cases, because the verdict has come from heaven on this case. This is one of the cases where Michael actually quotes God. Because remember, he put the matter in God's hands. He received the revelation from God. So he actually quotes the judgment that God made concerning Joshua. And whatever power the angels may have, they do not have the power to confer eternal life. So he had to get this from God. We find in verse 6, he gives to Joshua not only a promise that he will finish that work, but that he will have eternal life. And this has to come from God. So he says, and it says in verse 6, he protested. It means solemnly adjured. An incredibly strong promise. Three things. You will judge God's house, you'll keep his courts, and you'll have places amongst those that stand by. And I want you to notice, brethren and sisters, verse 7 is the Old Testament equivalent of the Luke 20 verse 36, where Jesus Christ said, those that are worthy to obtain that aid shall be equal unto the angels. That's a promise we put great confidence in, that one day we will be like our brethren, the angels. But here it is in the Old Testament as well. Because who are those that stand by? They're the angels. You can read it right through this chapter, in verse 1, in verse 3, in verse 5, in verse 4. Those that stand by are the angels. They are ones that stand by the throne of God. They stand by waiting for Michael's instructions. They stand by the saints. They stood by me this night, said Paul, the angel of God. And you see, those that stand by are the angels. And Joshua is promised in verse 6, not only great exaltation, a place in God's house of prayer, but he's promised eternal. Because it says there, where it says places to walk, the margin's much more, or places in the AV, the margin's much more correct. It means a right of access, as the RV has it. Joshua, I'm promising you a right of access. Rotherham has free access to mingle amongst those who stand by waiting for the orders of God. And you see, that's saying to him, welcomed into the family of God forever. We find the same thing in chapter 4 and verse 14, that the saints, this is a post-resurrectional chapter, the end of chapter 4, it says, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of all the earth. And that's talking about you and me. That's talking about those that are eternal in the millennium. We go forth from standing by, as chapter 6 verse 5 also says, they go forth from standing by the Lord of all the earth. So we also are going to stand by. We're going to have places amongst those that stand by. We will stand by Christ in the kingdom amongst the angels, and we will go forth from that we might bring his judgments to the earth. So you see, brethren and sisters, in that promise to Joshua, he was being promised eternal life and equality with the angels. And then in verse 8, we have this glorious little closing thing that was said to Joshua. Hear now, Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows, I love to see your Bible class. You can imagine how next day when Joshua went down to the temple site, he wouldn't have had to drag himself off to work, would he? He would have gone down to that temple site with his Bible under his arm and thinking, God loves this sort of work. God's watching everything I do. How inspired and how uplifted he would have been the next day to work, to know that your faithful dedication was seen and appreciated by God, to know that everything you were doing was portraying the work of the Son of God, who would likewise come and work to build God's house, to see beyond the bricks and the stones and the dust the fact that they were part of an enormously everlasting work. So that's the surface level. That's the level of encouragement to Joshua. There was a personal message for Joshua in that. But let's just gear up our brains and go now to a deeper indication of what this chapter is about. Because it's got more to do than just Joshua and his companions. Remember the opening phrase, he showed me Jesus. And that's what this really, in its deepest meaning, is trying to tell us. He's showing us Jesus. The other key to Zechariah chapter 3 is in verse 9. It says this, for behold the stone that I have loved before, and I'm going to read Jesus instead of Joshua, because the names are the same in the Hebrew, okay? For behold the stone that I have laid before Jesus, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. And then he goes on to say at the end of the verse, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now, we've got a key in verse 9 that's very important. We have one stone in one day. This is telling us now the most second important key to understand what this chapter is really telling us. It has no relation to Joshua's time that iniquity would be removed in one day. There was nothing in that time where iniquity was taken away in one day. They had another 4 years to finish the temple off. So this verse 9 can only apply to the greater application of the chapter to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we have here, brethren and sisters, is a portrayal of the one sacrifice that would be made by the Lord Jesus Christ once and for all. Now make a note, we haven't got time to go to these, make a note of Hebrews verse 4, Hebrews verse 10 to 15, Hebrews 7 verse 27, and Hebrews 9 verse 12. All of those verses emphasize that Christ was once offered for the sins of many. Okay, I'll repeat those for you. Hebrews 10 verse 4, Hebrews 10 verse 10 to 14, Hebrews 7 verse 27, and Hebrews 9 verse 12. The contrast that's made in the book of Hebrews when Christ is being compared to the priesthood and to the law was that it was not like the Day of Atonement where there was a bullock and two goats that had to be offered. There were a multitude of sacrifices made on the Day of Atonement. The law was only ever a shadow of good things to come. It was not perfect in its demonstration of the great sacrifice that it was pointing forward to. It was a shadow. A shadow is never precise. It was only pointing forward to. So the Day of Atonement had not only the offering of the bullock and the two goats, but the priests had to make individual offerings for themselves that they might be able to offer the bullock and the goats. But all of that was comprehended in one sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ. So all the shadows were pointing forward to the substance of Christ. Under the law, there was a remembrance made of sins every year. So you made the Day of Atonement this year, and next year you did it all over again and did more sacrifices to demonstrate the same principles. The difference with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is that everything that needed to be done to make an atonement for the sins of the world was done in one offering. Christ himself was involved in his own sacrifice. He saved his brethren in the same sacrifice. That sacrifice is eternal. It does not have to be made every year. We do not crucify the Son of God afresh. He made one sacrifice once and for all time in which he was involved for himself. So you see, it's very important to understand that this is being taught to us back here in Zechariah chapter 3. I will lay one stone in one day, and I will take away the iniquity of the land in so doing. Now, Brother John Carter made a very beautiful statement concerning the sacrifice of Christ that I'm going to quote to you, because I think it's very important that in the current climate in the brotherhood that we have a very clear understanding that it is not wise to divide the Lord Jesus Christ from his sacrifice, to say, well, what about Christ on his own? What did he have to do for himself? The Bible doesn't talk in that language. Brother Carter says this about Jesus. He says, he needed redemption. He needed salvation from death. The confusion arises when we isolate him from his work. He was there to be our Saviour. And but for our needs, we may reverently say he would not have been there. Now, that's not to say that Jesus did not need to be involved in the process. He was mortal. He did have an innateness to sin that all men have. He was tempted in all points like as we are. But he was in one sacrifice. He both saved himself and the people. And that's the point of this one sacrifice. It is not wise to try and talk about Christ in isolation from the work that he came to. And that's from the Australian Unity book, page 21, Brother Carter's address. So we have, brethren and sisters, a great high priest being prefigured who would come in the order of Melchizedek, who would abide a priest continually, and in one sacrifice would offer for himself and for the sins of the people. So we understand not only was John, but he was portraying the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why he types one whose name is Yahoshua, Yahweh's salvation. That's why the angel said to Mary, thou shalt call his name Jesus, Yahweh's salvation. And Jesus likewise was prepared to forego his divine right, to forego his status as the Son of God. Though being in a form of God, says Philippians 2, he humbled himself, knowing that he came from God and was going to God, says John 13 verse 2, he took a towel and girded himself and washed his disciples' feet. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He was prepared to labour with his brethren to build God's house. Like Joshua, he laboured all day with broken and soiled stones of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. At night, even though he was exhausted, he still taught the few who would listen at his feet. He found himself accused by wicked men who sought to stop his work, who resisted him, threatened him, accused him. But in the end, he was extremely conscious of the angels that were standing by. I could have 12 legions, he said, right at my disposal. The angels are right around me, even in this time of trial. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, the angel stood by him. and you would be vindicated. And the reward for the Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed to us in what happened to Joshua as we went through on the first level of this chapter. He was given a change of raiment. Let's go back and look at the verses again. Now through the eyes, we're looking at Jesus. Okay? He went through similar accusations. The angel stood by him to protect him from those who accused him. And here was the reward that would come to Jesus because he was prepared to labour with his brethren. Verse 4, he answered and spake those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Now let's turn, we're thinking in terms of Jesus. His enemies would be removed by God. That would come in AD 70. But the high priest of our profession could not continue in soiled garments. And I want you to notice in verse 4, parallel statements. Filthy garments are paralleled to the phrase, thine iniquity to pass. And this explains to us what Joshua's experience was portraying in the case of Jesus. In Christ's case, it was not active sin. He did no sin, we are told. So, the filthy garments and the iniquity that's described here is by metonymy or metaphorical for the potential to sin that was in Jesus Christ. He had a nature which is the source of sin in the rest of us. The filthy garments speak of his sharing of our fallen nature, of the proneness to sin he inherited through his mother. He was tempted in all points like as we are. He was made sin for us, by metonymy. He bare our sins in his own body. He had all the potential of weakness that we have in that body. He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So you see, that's the filthy garments that Christ had. It wasn't personal sin or iniquity. It was the nature that he had that was the same as us. So, of all of the things in Joshua's life, God picked upon these garments to portray the great work when his son would come into the world born of a woman, identifying with his people, sharing the sorrows and griefs of humanity, taking the form of a servant. As a reward for that, he would be given a change of raiment. And the word therefore raiment indicates ceremonial robes of state. They were robes that went right to the ground. So you see, he was to be, by the angel's hand, he was to be given immortality. Take away his mortality was the command. Make him immortal. And after he came out of that grave, he said, I go to my Father. And at last he could go to the Father once he had been clothed with a change of raiment. They had to equip him with eternal nature so he could be an everlasting priest. There had to be a change. He no longer had in his body, after his resurrection, that latent iniquity, which in the rest of us has led to sin. I will make thine iniquity to pass from thee. He did not have the proneness to sin once he was made immortal. No more human lust, no more mortal weakness. He died unto sin once, it says in Romans. Death has no more dominion over him. He was neither mortal nor prone to sin. Death has no more dominion over him. Romans 6 verse 9. He was raised in power, justified in the spirit nature, having put to death the flesh. I want you to just make a little note for yourself. Just a little beautiful incident. You know, what have we got here in Zechariah chapter 3? Well, what we've got can't actually see it in that vision, but Zechariah chapter 3, let me just explain it to you. We've got Joshua the high priest, we've got the Yahweh angel standing right alongside of him, and we've got the communicator on the other side. So between these two mighty angels you have Joshua the high priest. Joshua is clothed in new garments and sent on his way. What is left between the two angels except the filthy garments? And when they came to the tomb, as recorded in John 20, verse 5 and 6 and verse 12, they looked into where Jesus had lain, and there was the garments of his mortality. All the grave clothes were wrapped up neatly in a place put there where Jesus had lain. And when Mary arrives at the tomb, she looks in at the same garments, and either end of those garments are two angels sitting. And I suggest to you the same two angels here that were portraying this work were there in the tomb. Having completed that phase of their work, they sat down with the garments of the high priest between them. And he had gone forth in new garments. They had provided for him new clothes. He did not appear naked to the disciples. He was not only had new clothing that was not soiled by the sacrifice that he'd just made, he was also now immortal. And when he came to the disciples, he showed them his hands, and he was now an immortal being. He'd been provided not only garments for natural cover, but he'd been provided garments of immortality as well. A very beautiful parallel to this. Now let's go to verse 5, and we have here, brethren and sisters, the most glorious touch of inspiration. And the picture shows this very well, because I want you to notice who it is that puts the mitre or the crown on the head of the high priest. You know, it was the angels that took away the filthy garments and gave him the new garments. But here's where inspiration is so wonderful. The angels do not crown the Lord Jesus Christ. They were involved in the change of immortality. But I want you to note who it is that calls for him to be crowned. It's you and me, brethren and sisters, represented by Zechariah. And he's so overwhelmed by the worthiness of the high priest that he joins in. It just comes out. And then I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. He's not finished. You put new garments on him. He's a high priest, but he's not finished. He's got to have a mitre with holiness to Yahweh on the head. He's got to be crowned as a high priest. And it's you and I, brethren and sisters, the saints of all ages, who have that tremendous desire to crown Jesus. You know, we've got that wonderful hymn, crown him Lord of all. It's going to be us that finish off the high priest and make him complete. He will not be complete until he's crowned in the midst of his brethren. He's brought many sons to glory. But the glory is not fulfilled until they sing, worthy is the Lamb to receive riches and power and honour. Till they crown him Lord of all. Till they cry, holy, 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 as the four living ones do. Because holiness to Yahweh is on that mitre. We want to see him crowned king over all the earth. And you and I, brethren and sisters, represented by Zechariah, are going to be the ones who have the privilege to complete the Lord Jesus Christ. If there were no saints that made the kingdom, Christ would be miserable, lonely, and a failure. Because he came into the world that he might save many. And he will save many, brethren and sisters. God is not unrighteous to forget your labour of love. You are the little flock that he wants to have in his kingdom. He will bring many sons to glory. And they will all acclaim, crown him Lord of all. And it's us that does that, brethren and sisters. Isn't that beautiful, the way that Zechariah takes over and expresses what we all want to say about Christ? Crown him Lord of all. We also notice verse 6 and 7 equally apply to Christ about he will judge God's house, keep his charge. He will direct those that stand by. All of those things apply. I want to come down to verse 9 because we really want to get to this crunch of what this chapter is about concerning Christ. In him, God is going to lay a foundation stone. The stone, says God, you behold the stone. You know, God appeals to us often in the Bible to behold. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. It's the language of chapter 6 and verse 12. Behold the man. Of the language of the servant prophecies, behold my servant, whom I uphold. And God says now, look at this stone. This is important. Look at the stone. It's an important work. I have laid the priesthood in a stone. A foundation stone is laid in the house of God. And he says it's important because there are seven eyes above this stone. The word's got there, upon the stone. The Hebrew word is al, which means. So above the stone, as correctly illustrated here, there are seven eyes looking down. You might remember the Hebrew airline is LL, power above. That's the Jewish airline. So here we have eyes above the stone. And they are looking down upon it. So we have seven eyes, which indicates divine omniscience, the all-seeingness of God, seven being the number of completeness. So the all-seeing eyes of God are concentrated upon this stone. That's what happened in Luke chapter 1 and 2, wasn't it? There were angels everywhere around the birth of Christ, seeing Joseph, seeing Mary, seeing shepherds, filling up the inn, all these things they had to do. They were intensely active upon this stone when it was laid. That's why there were 72,000 that could be called upon. When Christ was in the garden, there were 72,000 angels watching that intensely. 12 legions were there. So you see, they are intensely interested in the work of the laying of the stone. Now, the stone that God's going to lay, he says, it's going to be specially engraved. It's not just any stone, this one. It's a special creation, curiously wrought by God. In Jesus, he would represent both God and man. In him would be found the temptations and the proneness to sin of fallen human nature, and the saving arm that comes from being the character of God. He was a special creation to be able to save sinners because he had to be sinless. No other person could have been sinless as Christ could be sinless. So as much as he was born of human nature, as much as he showed that the flesh was rightly related to death, he also demonstrated the mind and character of God by which he could be sinless. And he was a special creation. I want you to notice this about the stone. I lay in Zion a sure foundation stone, a tried precious cornerstone, Jesus Christ the chief cornerstone. The foundation which is laid is Jesus Christ. To the Jews a stone of stumbling, the stone the builders rejected. We know all those things, that he is the stone that God has laid. But look at the engraving on the stone, brethren and sisters. I will engrave the graving thereof. God was manifest in the flesh. What a combination he was. God was manifest in the flesh. How strange that some people say that he was alienated from his Father. God was manifest in the flesh. The Son of Man thou madest strong for thyself. The shoot of David, I will make him of quick understanding in the fear of Yahweh. As a child he had enormous potential to take in the word of God. We beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. I was curiously wrought and fashioned, Psalm 139. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the express image of his person. He that has seen me has seen the Father. All of them expressions applying to the days of his mortality. And I want you to notice that the important emphasis that Brother Sully puts upon the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his mortality. While on the one hand, the flesh of the Lord Jesus was as unclean as those of he redeems, his character was altogether different from others because of the intimate relation which obtained between himself and the Father. When man looked on him, they saw not the image of fallen humanity, but the image of the Father. The only time that they really saw the image of fallen humanity, when he put that body on the cross and said to his Father, this nature is worthy of death. The only way to finally defeat the proneness to sin is to kill it. And he laid the basis for God to forgive us. But in all his life, he demonstrated the connection to his Father. He did not say, he that has seen me has seen Adam. He said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And that's the relationship we need to understand. I will engrave the graving thereof. God says, this is my stone. It is a necessary sacrifice we have to make, but it's all about showing what I'm like. And Jesus demonstrated to us the greatness of the Father. Wearing of the garments of mortality was part of the process. The process led to the laying of a stone forever to take away sin. He was also termed the branch. You see there in verse 8, he said, I'll bring forth the man whose name is the branch. And we're not going to explain this in detail, just leave it for impression. He was the root and offspring of David. He is the branch, the little shoot that would come out of the stump of the kingdom of Israel cut down. A branch would grow out of his roots. He would become the root and offspring of David. So that's why he's called the branch. We'll come back to that more in chapter 6, where again he's called the branch in verse 12 as a king priest. But I want to just concentrate upon this stone. Now the result of the work of the stone, brethren and sisters, we find in verse 10. And I'll read it to you from Rotherham's translation. Rotherham says for verse 10, because of the laying of the stone, because of the removing of iniquity in one sacrifice, he says, you shall invite one another to come under the vine and under the fig tree. Now isn't that kingdom language? Because of the laying of a stone, there will be a fulfillment. You shall invite one another to come under the vine and under the fig tree. And that's the cameo of prosperity and peace that we read in Micah chapter 4. Every man under his own vine and under his own fig tree. The earth would at last come to rest. The work of the foundation stone will have succeeded in bringing the earth to a state of rest. And so we see the eternal ramifications of this faithful priesthood in Joshua and Jesus. It's a wonderful story, brethren and sisters, on those two levels. for Joshua and his companions, and then to see that they were a type of a far greater work that God would perform in his own son. I want to give you the exhortations that come from the Yahweh angel. Because you see, this angel was not only given they weren't just shown this to assure them they were not alone. They were shown this angel and his behaviour that they might learn how to behave in the face of hostility and opposition. Let me repeat that. This angel was not only to show them that they were not alone, but he was teaching them how to respond to hostility and opposition. You notice in verse 2 the very mild response of the angel. Now you think about it. Here's the greatest of the angels. He knew that he was absolutely in the right. He knew the Samaritans were totally wrong. But he did not presume to judge them himself. The angels do not have power to judge. He appealed on the basis of divine promises. God, you said you loved Jerusalem. Well, I'm putting this case before you as an evidence of where you can show that. But he never said one nasty word about the Samaritans. Did you notice that? He did not say to God, these rotten, miserable liars. He didn't call them names, did he? He did not say anything nasty about the Samaritans. And the great lesson of Michael the Archangel that he was giving to Joshua and his companions, and carefulness of speech. Let me show you how it's taken up in the New Testament. And you can check these two quotes for yourself. Both these quotes refer to this incident. And both make exactly the same point. And the background is, in both chapters, in Peter and in Jude, that certain men would creep in unawares to the ecclesia. They would be heretics in potential. But they say that the way to recognise heretics in potential is they will go around tearing down other people. They will speak evil of dignities. They will despise authority. They will be saying, the AB are doing this, and the AB always do that, and the AB want to make us miserable, and the AB don't care. They will always, says Peter and Jude, you can recognise the beginnings of heresy by the critical, harping spirit that they will first manifest. But he says, you brethren, take the lesson from Michael the Archangel. When he was faced with wrong, miserable, petty opposition, he did not say one nasty word about them. So Peter says, chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, they despise dominion or government or authority. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, and how much greater in power and might are they than us, brethren and sisters, they bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. All he did was to appeal on the basis of God's promises. God, you said you loved Jerusalem. Well, look at this. They did not say one nasty word about the Samaritans. And in Jude verse 9, talking about the same thing, Jude says, Michael the archangel, he durst not, and he was at that time probably second in the universe. He durst not bring railing accusation against them before the Lord. He would never say to God in abusive terms. Weymouth has for that railing accusation abusive terms. He would never use abusive terms. And you see, the exhortation for us, brethren and sisters, from that angel is to be so, so careful when we speak about other people. We who are so often wrong in our judgments, who are usually ill-informed and prejudiced in our judgments, who have our own sins to hide, can be so quick to condemn other people in railing accusations. The angels don't do that, brethren and sisters. They are, even in this situation, utterly restrained and reasonable in their speech. They durst not use abusive terms. If angels don't, brethren and sisters, how careful must you and I be in the way that we talk about each other? How careful must we be not to impute motives? How careful must we be not to use names and labels and categories about our brethren? Let our speech be preparation at all times. As you know, the book of Jude ends up with a total reference to Zechariah chapter 3. Look how Jude ends up. Others say, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh, that he might present you faultless before the presence of his glory. Where do you get that from? Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Clothed with filthy garments. I've caused on iniquity to pass, and the angel of Yahweh stood by. That's where he got it from, right from Zechariah chapter 3. And you will find more connections if you search through Jude. But there's just an illustration of how the Bible quotes itself. The lessons, brethren and sisters, the angels teach us the correct spirit in a time of trial. The angels are near God's builders at all times. You keep your charge and God will give you a place, a right of access, that you might be amongst those who stand by, being equal to the angels. Behold the stone, he showed me Jesus. One sacrifice, once and for all, Christ was involved in the saving of his brethren. The foundation stone has been laid forever. And let us remember the great exhortation of Michael the Archangel. And when we are tempted to say those unkind things that we so often say about one another, remember, angels, brethren and sisters, and those who want to be like angels, durst not use abusive terms. Thank you.